What an honor to be able to introduce my friend and associate, Steve Albrecht. Steve Albrecht is Associate Dean of the Marriott School of Management. He is the key force behind accounting education in the world today. The path-breaking curriculum that he helped develop at the Marriott School not only propelled that program to a number three ranking, it also served as a model for other accounting programs around the world. Dean Albrecht's recent book, Accounting Education, Charting a Course Through a Perilous Future, is causing a revolution throughout management education. For his exceptional influence, Steve was recently given the Distinguished Achievement in Accounting Education Award of the American Institute of Certified Public Accountants. In 1997, Accounting Today named Steve as one of the 100 most influential accounting professionals in the United States. And the National Honorary Fraternity Beta Alpha Psi chose him as the Educator of the Year. He serves on the Blue Ribbon Accreditation Committee of the AACSBR accrediting body. Steve was also a wonderful and popular teacher in the Marriott School. He's consistently rated among the very best in the Marriott School. His particular specialty is fraud and white-collar crime. I have him managing my budget also. Not only does he advise organizations on the prevention and detection of fraudulent practices, he often provides expert testimony in the most high-profile cases in the United States. He has received the nation's highest award for work against fraud. He's published over 80 professional articles and has three widely used textbooks that are in their eighth edition. Steve is an alum of BYU. He also received an MBA and PhD from the University of Wisconsin. He taught at the University of Illinois and at Stanford University before coming to BYU in 1977. No matter what project Steve takes on, it is done with clarity, with thoroughness, and with speed. Steve's capacity to work is without peer. He accomplishes more per day than any person I have ever known. He's an amazing resource for the Marriott School and for this university, and a wonderful friend. Steve and Leanne have six children and four grandchildren. Steve serves as in the stake presidency of the Orem-Utah Second College Stake. The only character flaw I found in Steve is rather than looking at birds through binoculars, he tends to want to shoot them. Other than that, he's just a great guy, and I'm pleased to introduce to you Steve Albrecht.
Thank you, Ned and President Bateman, for those introductions. One of the great highlights of my career is working with Ned Hill, Lee Perry, and others in the Marriott School Dean's Office, and with my colleagues in the Marriott School and in the School of Accountancy and Information Systems in particular. How about that Cougar football team? Isn't that something? Last Saturday, I was in Washington, D.C. attending some meetings, and many of my colleagues around the country were talking about BYU football, so I just had to make a comment. I am deeply honored to be receiving this award today. Because there are so many deserving faculty members, I never imagined that I would be the recipient. Carl G. Mazur, after whom this award is named, is one of the great pioneers and educators in these latter days. Not only was he the first principal of Brigham Young Academy, but he was also a man of deep integrity and one who taught in a spirit of love and affection. Born in 1828 in Germany, he was baptized at an early age at midnight to avoid the threat of persecution. Having studied fraud and dishonesty throughout my academic career, I believe Carl G. Mazur offered one of the best and most insightful definitions of integrity when he said, "I have been asked what I mean by my word of honor. I will tell you. Place me behind prison walls of stone ever so high, ever so thick, reaching ever so far into the ground. There's a possibility that I might escape. But stand me on the floor and draw a circle around me and have me give my word of honor never to cross it. Can I get out of the circle? No, never. I would die first." I am grateful to Carl G. Mazur for his example of service and integrity, and I'm also grateful to his family and friends who have made this award possible. Since receiving this award, I have given considerable thought to what I should say today. The major debate I've had in my mind is whether I should make this forum more technical based on my research, or whether I should say something that would have more general applicability to all of those of you who are here. From a technical point of view, I could relate some of the exciting developments we have made in recent years in using technology to detect fraud. I could talk to you about some specific frauds, or I could share with you what it's like to be an expert witness in a $2.6 billion fraud case that I'm currently involved in. Instead, today I've decided to integrate only a few research findings in a general discussion that I hope will be more interesting and beneficial to all of you. I'd like to start by relating three brief stories. The first is a story about a man named Harry Truman, not the U.S. president, but another man by the name of Harry Truman. He lived in a cabin on Mount St. Helens. A number of years ago, when it was feared that there would be a volcanic eruption on the mountain, the officials were warning all residents to quickly evacuate their homes. When they asked Harry Truman to leave, he told them that he had lived on the mountain all of his life, that he thought it would be safe, and even if it wasn't, he was going to stay. When Mount St. Helens erupted a few days later, it blew ash, rocks, and Harry Truman 2 miles into the sky. The second story is about a United Airlines pilot. A number of years ago, it's not the one you're thinking of. A number of years ago, an airplane took off at night from Portland on its way to Denver. Inside the cockpit was the pilot, a co-pilot, a navigator, and another full captain who was deadheading, meaning he was flying back to Denver to bring back an empty airplane. The flight was uneventful until they neared the Denver airport. When the captain attempted to put down the landing gear, there were no indications that the gear was down and locked. Fearing that the landing gear wasn't fully engaged, the captain radioed the tower expressing his concern. They told him to fly over the tower and they would try to do a visual inspection of the landing gear. When he did, the tower radioed back that it appeared that the landing gear was down, but they couldn't be certain whether it was fully locked. The captain told the others in the cockpit that he was going to circle the airport one last time to consume more fuel and then they would land. The navigator said he had been charting fuel usage and mileage during the entire trip, and that there wasn't enough fuel to circle the airport again. The co-pilot agreed with the navigator. The visiting full captain said, "I don't know whether or not there's enough fuel, but I know one thing, that these airplanes don't fly very well without fuel." He then left the cockpit, went to the back of the plane, and sat in an unoccupied seat and prepared for a crash landing. Upon circling one last time, they ran out of fuel and crashed. Several people on the airplane were killed. Luckily, no one on the ground was injured. When the voice recordings were read for the first time in history, the Pilots Association declined to back the pilot, saying that when he decided to go alone and ignore all the collective wisdom in the cockpit that night, he had decided to go alone now. The third story I would like to illustrate as I begin my talk today is about the tragic death of the Minnesota Vikings and Pro Bowl star offensive lineman Corey Stringer, who died of heat exhaustion during the fall training camps this year. On Monday, July 30th, Corey Stringer became very sick while practicing, including vomiting several times. On Tuesday morning, however, he was back on the practice field, again feeling sick and vomiting. After practice on Tuesday morning, he went into an air-conditioned shelter where he developed weakness and rapid breathing. He was rushed to the hospital, developed multiple systems failure, and died. What do all three of these incidents have in common? All three involve cases where individuals failed to listen. Both Harry Truman and the United Airlines pilot failed to listen to other people. Corey Stringer and others around him failed to listen to Corey's body, telling them that the heat and intensity of the workouts were too much for his 330-pound frame. Listening carefully can make all the difference in the world for us and has made a tremendous difference in my life. Webster's dictionary defines the word listen as to pay attention to in order to hear or to give heed or to follow advice. In our accounting curriculum at BYU, we believe that teaching students skills is at least as important or at least or more important than teaching them technical content. Our feeling is that skills will transition with our graduates to various settings throughout their professional careers. But content knowledge will soon become outdated and will soon be forgotten. Three communication skills we try hard to help our students develop in their classes are effective writing, effective speaking, and effective listening. We often use various pedagogical approaches to stress how important effective listening is. For example, we sometimes administer quizzes after a video or after presenting a lecture to make sure the students have listened carefully. It only takes a time or two, and then they realize that listening is important. Because listening has made such an important difference in my life, today I would like to relate to you six specific lessons I have learned and blessings I receive from trying to listen carefully to others. Each of these examples has had a profound impact upon my life and, in fact, has changed the direction and meaning of my life. By relating these experiences to you, I hope to share with you some insights into why I do what I do, my enthusiasm for my career, and some of the technical concepts I have learned from my research. Listening lesson number one. If something isn't worth doing well, it isn't worth doing it at all. I grew up in the southern Utah town of Bicknell, a small town of approximately 300 people. Not too many high school graduates in that small town went to college, and even fewer graduated. But from the time I can first remember, my mother always stressed the phrase, which I can still hear her saying today at age 90. Steve, if something isn't worth doing well, it isn't worth doing at all. To me, what I heard her saying was that I must always try to do my best, no matter what I attempted. When I tell my children some of the things I did to please my mom and do my best, they think I was really silly and even stupid. For example, in 12 years of elementary and high school, I received 11 perfect attendance awards. I missed one day, 1 year, because I was so sick I couldn't get out of bed. To achieve perfect attendance, I passed up trips with my parents, excursions to the mountains, and other events just so I could be in school every single day. And while in school, from the first grade on, I studied as hard as I could. At the time, I didn't know why or what that study would lead to. I just did it because I heard my mom, and I knew my mom wanted me to do my best. What I didn't realize at the time that was trying to do my best was creating tremendous opportunities for me and tremendous options for me. Even though my older brothers and sisters hadn't graduated from college, and I really didn't plan on attending college, doing my best created options for me to go to college when some of my best friends went. Later on, trying to do my best gave me options to attend graduate school, something I hadn't planned on. And in graduate school, trying to do well gave me opportunities to teach anywhere I wanted to in the United States, including at Stanford, Harvard, and other great universities where I've had offers or have taught. Because of her counsel, my own internal expectations and hurdles have exceeded those that have been imposed upon me externally. When it was time to be reviewed for tenure and promotion, for example, the publications and teaching requirements of the university weren't nearly as high a bar as my mom's own expectations of me. I didn't realize, while my mother probably didn't realize the impact those few words would have upon my life, I will be eternally grateful that I listened to her constant refrain of if it isn't worth doing well, it isn't worth doing at all. I would recommend the same counsel for you. Life and freedom are all about options. The more options you have, the more free you are. And you create options by doing your best. Listening lesson number two, quality time is quantity time. The second great listening lesson that's had a profound impact upon my life is something my wife has said to me over and over again during our 30 years of marriage. Leanne and I first met at BYU, and in fact, we're members of the same family home evening group in the Riviera Apartments. How many of you have been able to marry your sister? I didn't realize at the time how important that marriage decision was, but thanks to Heavenly Father, He guided me through that treacherous time in my life by giving me a great wife. I don't know whether it was something Leanne learned in her elementary education classes at BYU, but more often than any other phrase, except, of course, I love you, she has always told me that, quote, quality time is quantity time. I think it was her way of saying to me, don't ever forget me or your children. Leanne is extremely unselfish and so would most often state the phrase in the context of our children, but I could read between the lines and hear her expectations regarding time with her as well. While I didn't listen perfectly, I did hear the importance of her message. Through her constant reminding, while I have always tried to work hard professionally, I have taken time with my children and family, even if it meant getting up at 3 or 3:30 a.m. to finish a project for work. I believe I coached nearly every basketball and baseball team my children played on when they were young. I was also the scoutmaster to all of my boys, and when I wasn't their scoutmaster, I made sure I went on all their campouts with them. I spent considerable time teaching them how to fish, look or at least study birds, and camp. And when they have had ball games, piano concerts, or other types of concerts or performances, I've always been there with my wife. To this day, I have never missed a week writing to my four sons who have served missions, and I'm looking forward to writing to Devin when he enters the mission home in January. Many times I would probably have preferred to stay at work to meet some deadline, but my wife's constant refrain that quality time is quantity time continually rang through my ears. Now that my children are older and most have left home, I am so grateful for the experiences we shared together, experiences that I'm sure I wouldn't have had if I hadn't listened to those important words that Leanne drilled into me almost daily. There's a story about spending time with your children that I love. It's called The Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin. Here's how it goes. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk when I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you." And The Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon, "When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then." My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I've got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And as he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, said, "I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him." Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, "Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?" He shook his head and he said with a smile, "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, "I'd like to see you, son, if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And The Cats in the Cradle and The Silver Spoon, The Little Boy Blue and The Man in the Moon, "When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then." If we make it as a family, it will be because of the vision and gentle encouragement my wife gave me day after day to be a better father and husband. To this day, Leanne is still convinced that the only quality time that we'll ever spend with those we love or that matters is quantity time, and that relationships cannot be built upon little snippets of time together. And you know what? After 30 years of marriage, I couldn't agree more with her. I would strongly encourage that whatever you do in life and however you prioritize your time, you make significant amounts of time for those that you love. Listening lesson number 3, listening opens new doors. Following graduation from BYU, I went to work for a Big 5 accounting firm in Salt Lake City. In those early years after graduation, Leanne, who was from Wisconsin, became somewhat homesick for the green grass, trees, and tall corn of the Midwest. Staying home alone every day to tend our newborn son, I would often find her feeling quite lonely for her home in Wisconsin. In August 1972, after working for only 1 year in Salt Lake City, we were visiting her parents in Milwaukee. One day while there, we decided to drive to Madison, 70 miles away where the University of Wisconsin is located. I dropped Leanne off at a friend's and then went to visit the University of Wisconsin campus. I toured both the law school and the business school. I thought that maybe after another year in Utah, we might consider going to graduate school there where Leanne could be closer to home. Not permanently, you see, but just for a time. While walking through the business school, I ran into a professor named Jim Bauer. While Jim is not particularly famous or well-known, I will be eternally grateful for the time he spent with me and for his guidance in my life. As I think back on that occasion, now I suppose I look like I didn't know what I was doing, and so he stopped me and asked if I needed help. I told him who I was and that I was just visiting the campus for the first time and that maybe I would be interested in coming to school there next year. He invited me into his office where he asked me about my grades and my undergraduate education. Learning that I had graduated from BYU, which he spoke very highly of, He said to me, "Steve, if you'll show up on this campus 3 weeks from today, we'll admit you into our MBA program right now and give you a teaching assistantship to help you finance your education." Trying to understand what he was saying, I listened very closely and determined that he was offering me free tuition and a stipend for teaching introductory accounting. During the following three-week period, we returned to Salt Lake City, sold our home, quit work, moved 1,500 miles, and enrolled in the MBA program at the University of Wisconsin. To this day, I have still not applied to graduate school. But that's not the end of Jim Bauer's influence in my life. After a week or two of school, he called me into his office and asked me if I was interested in pursuing a PhD. Not really knowing what a PhD was, I listened carefully. After he finished describing what a PhD would give me the option of either going back into public accounting or teaching at the university, I said, "I don't think so." He then offered some advice that changed my entire career. He said, "Steve, just in case you change your mind, let's complete your MBA course requirements by having you take PhD level classes. Instead of taking MBA statistics, for example, take PhD level statistics." Hearing my mother say in my mind, "If something isn't worth doing well, it isn't worth doing at all," I agreed, and 3 years later graduated from the University of Wisconsin with both my MBA and PhD. When I was nearing graduation, Professor Bauer called me into his office one last time. This time, he asked me what my plans were upon graduation. I told him that I was planning on returning to public accounting and informed him of an attractive offer I had received to be a manager in a Big Five CPA firm. In his kind way, he encouraged me to try university teaching, saying that I could always go back into public accounting if I didn't like it. And he told me not only to teach, but to interview only with the best schools, not just anywhere. Fortunately, I listened to Jim Bauer, who is now deceased, and have had a great career teaching at some very good schools, including BYU, Stanford, and the University of Illinois. I remember having long talks with my wife after each meeting with Professor Bauer. We would ask ourselves why he was telling me what he was telling me and what he was really saying. I will be eternally grateful for Jim Bauer's loving help and kindness, and that I listened and learned from what he said. I learned two valuable lessons from Professor Jim Bauer. The first is that if you give other people a chance and you listen to them, other people can create options and opportunities for you. The second lesson I learned is that the impact that you or I can have on others by taking a little time to help and mentor them is very, very significant. Listening lesson number four, service is important. I don't know how many of you have ever walked into the east side of the Tanner Building. I hope all of you have. There greeting you as you enter on the fourth floor is a bronze bust of Nathan Eldon Tanner engraved with the following words: "Service is the rent we pay for living in this world of ours." I don't know whether those words mean anything to you, but ever since coming to BYU, I've been unable to get them out of my mind. And in fact, they have guided much of what I have done throughout my entire career. Nathan Eldon Tanner is one of my heroes. And if he says that service is important, then it's important to me. While I never heard him state those words personally, listening and looking at that service phrase has changed my life. Based on that inscription, I made a commitment early as a professor that I would never decline an opportunity to serve, and that when I did serve, I would try to do my best. That motto has provided both me and my family with great opportunities and experiences. Because of my service, which started small, I've had the opportunity to be president of four major professional organizations. I've also been able to take my family with me on both national and international service experiences. Whether it has been in the church, the community, or in my profession, service has brought great joy and opportunities to me and my family. Let me just relate one service experience. A few years ago, I was serving as president of the American Accounting Association, the 10,000-member organization of accounting professors. That year, our annual meeting was in New Orleans, and I was in charge. Because our group occupied the entire Hilton Hotel, and because I was president, I was given the presidential suite to stay in with my family. I remember walking into that four-room, 1,500-square-foot suite with all kinds of cookies, fruit, soft drinks, and other goodies laying around, and hearing my children almost unanimously yell out, "Wow, is this what you get when you're the president?" They had never before stayed in any place like that, and just that experience alone opened up their eyes to the extrinsic rewards that come from service. Since then, they have been disappointed every time we've stayed in a hotel. I hope I have been able to teach them that even with the nice hotel rooms we stayed in, The intrinsic rewards of service have far outweighed the extrinsic rewards that we've received. I will always be grateful to the words of Nathan Eldon Tanner about service, and that somehow I couldn't pass his statue without listening to what he was telling me. I would strongly recommend to you that you become engaged in service to others. When you reach outside yourself and assist others, you both forget about your own problems, and you receive great rewards and satisfaction from lifting others. Listening lesson number 5, you can learn from others' mistakes. Another phrase I heard loud and clearly, especially in the early days as a professor, loudly and clearly, was to publish or perish. While I have conducted research in many areas, I'm probably best known for my work on white-collar crime and fraud. How would you like to be known as a fraud expert? Over the years, I have studied or talked with several people who have committed fraud, either directly or indirectly. I've listened carefully to them and have learned much. Let me share with you some of the lessons I've learned from those who have made the financial mistake of committing fraud. First, I have learned that spending more than you make is always bad. Most people who spend excessively initially cover their financial shortfalls by borrowing, using plastic, or begging. Eventually, however, after they have exhausted all other options, they sometimes steal. Fraud is motivated by 3 factors that we call the fraud triangle: a perceived pressure, perceived opportunity, and some way to rationalize the fraud as acceptable. Fraud's like fire. It takes three elements for a fire to occur: heat, fuel, and oxygen. There can never be a fire unless all 3 elements are present. Firefighters are smart. They know that that fires can be extinguished by removing any one of the 3 elements. We extinguish many fires with water, thus taking away heat. We often fight forest fires by building fire lines or back burning, which removes fuel. Or in gas fires, we turn off the gas. And we usually fight very intense fires by smothering or using chemicals or explosives to take away the oxygen. When people spend more than they borrow, a financial pressure is created. A perceived opportunity is often available because people who commit fraud are usually first-time offenders and are trusted. And they rationalize that they are only borrowing and will pay the money back. Another lesson I've learned from listening to fraud perpetrators is that excesses are bad. It doesn't seem to matter whether the excesses involve gambling, drugs, spending, working, exercising, or anything else. Too much of anything often leads to pressure, and that pressure can motivate fraud. Let me relate to you a quick story about a fraud perpetrator. I am aware of a woman who worked for a corporation for 37 years. We believe she was honest for the first 34. During the last 3 years, she started embezzling. Eventually, she stole $686,000. After she was caught, the company took her home, her car, her retirement account, and most of her other assets. This woman started spending because she became a spendaholic. Her excessive spending started when she began buying things for her grandchildren. The more she bought, the more she wanted to buy, and soon she started watching Home Shopping Network and buying all kinds of trinkets and gifts. Through seizing her assets, the company recovered about $400,000. Because of her dishonest acts, she lost her reputation for honesty and the respect of her friends and was sentenced to serve 1 year in federal prison. In addition, the IRS approached her and told her that since stolen money is taxable, and because she hadn't paid the timely taxes on the money she stole, she owed back taxes, interest, fines, and penalties. This woman has now completed her prison sentence, but must make monthly restitution payments of $333 to the company and $420 per month to the federal government. If she misses one payment to either the government or to her employer, she violates her parole and goes back to jail. A third lesson I have learned from listening to fraud perpetrators is that they always judge themselves by their intentions instead of their actions. Almost always, perpetrators say things like this: "Steve, I intended to pay that money back. I really did. And you know what? I believe them." Unfortunately, many of us do the same thing. We judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. None of us is as good as our intentions, no matter how good we are. Because fraud perpetrators judge themselves by their intentions, they don't think of themselves as criminals. As an example, a few years ago, I worked with the FBI and the U.S. attorneys in the federal government's criminal trial against Charles Keating, both as a consultant and advisor and then as an expert witness. In the trial, which was conducted in Los Angeles, Charles Keating was convicted on 75 of 75 counts. It was a very successful case for the federal government. While Charles Keating maintained to the very end that he didn't intentionally commit fraud, we won the trial by inferring intent from a series of repeated similar actions. Every quarter, at the end of the quarter, he would make a transaction that would take his company from being in a loss position to a profit position. Just as Charles Keating failed to realize his actions, I hope none of us in this building today is so preoccupied with judging ourselves by our intentions that we fail to see what we're actually doing. That spending more than you make, that excesses are bad, and that perpetrators judge themselves by their intentions rather than their actions are only three lessons I've learned from listening to fraud perpetrators. While I don't have time to go into detail into others, let me list several quickly, some other lessons that I've learned. Number one, as an investor and consumer, you should trust everybody, but you should never let your controls down for anyone. Second, the first reaction we all have when someone is committing fraud is to deny that fraud could be occurring. And because we all deny that it could be occurring, we tend to lose more money or let the fraud perpetrators continue. Next, fraud always starts small and gets larger, growing geometrically over time. Another thing, lesson I've learned is that you should never underestimate the power that money has on people. Even good church members sometimes commit fraud. Another one is that fraud is very costly. A few years ago, I worked with General Motors on a fraud that was $436 million. That one fraud wiped out all the profit from making and selling 218,000 automobiles. Another lesson I've learned is that it's possible to avoid being a fraud victim if you exercise a little caution. Let me share with you one last lesson I've learned from fraud perpetrators and studying situation where fraud occurs. Think back to the fraud triangle I introduced earlier. One of the three elements is rationalization. It takes much more pressure and opportunity for someone with a well-defined code of ethics or high integrity than it does for someone who has less integrity to rationalize dishonest acts. I have learned through my fraud studies that the only way to teach honesty is through one, proper modeling. The researchers call it modeling, we call it example. And two, through proper labeling, that's what the researchers call it, we call it teaching and training. Research on moral development is quite convincing that when the model and the label or the example and the teaching are not consistent, dishonest behavior often results. For example, consider the parent who tells his or her children not to break the speed limit, and then every time the daughter or son gets in the car, they have a radar detector going 80 miles an hour. In this case, the modeling and labeling are inconsistent, and the parent will one day wonder why his or her son or daughter was killed in a car accident going 90 miles an hour. It's the same with honesty. If a company wants its employees or a parent wants his or her children to be honest, the teaching and training, the modeling and labeling, as the researchers call it, must be consistent. In business, we call modeling the tone at the top, and the teaching we call the corporate code of conduct. At home, we call it example and teaching. What I've learned from studying fraud and listening to those who have committed dishonest acts is that the Savior had it right. Think about how Christ taught as recorded in the New Testament. He taught by example and he taught by teaching parables. As it says in Mark 4:33-34, and with many such parables he spake the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. Think of all the parables Jesus used to teach. That was the labeling or the teaching. There are at least 10 parables unique to Matthew, one parable unique to Mark, and 12 that are unique to Luke. Indeed, Christ was the great teacher, and my studies of fraud have only heightened my understanding and appreciation of how effective he was. Right now, I'm a designated expert witness, and of course, my definition of an expert is somebody who's at least 1,000 miles from home, in a couple of large fraud cases, including an international fraud case where the perpetrator committed fraud totaling $2.6 billion. If I could share with you the facts of those active cases, which I can't, you would quickly understand that these lessons I've learned from listening to fraud perpetrators occur over and over again in almost every fraud. Please remember what I have told you. Avoiding those things that motivate one to be dishonest will help you maintain high integrity throughout your life and help you avoid being a victim of fraud. I'm going to skip a little bit because we're running short on time, but let me just quickly cover lesson number 6. Listening to the Holy Ghost brings happiness. There are many other lessons I've learned by trying to listen to others, most of which I don't have time to tell today. Hopefully, the 5 I've related so far are sufficient to help you understand my thesis that effective listening has the power to change and direct your life. Let me just conclude by sharing with you one example of listening and one of my favorite and shortest hymns in the primary songbook. Listen to the still small voice. Listen, listen. Listen when you have to make a choice. He will guide you always. The last listening experience I want to share involves things I have learned by trying to listen to the Spirit. Professor Douglas Brindley of the BYU Religion Department often talks of maintaining a soft heart so we can enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. He counsels us to pray, fast, study the Scriptures, and attend the temple and participate in other heart-softening activities so we will be ready and able to listen to the Spirit. I am grateful for the help of the Holy Ghost in my life in guiding me, whether it's been when giving blessings, like the time I blessed my Aunt Nita to leave mortality, or when I healed and blessed my children or others to get better, or when I have needed help with decisions. I'm grateful the Spirit has been there to help me and provide counsel in my life. I'm grateful for those who have helped, and in some cases forced me to listen to the important lessons that have had a profound impact upon my life. Today I have shared only 6. In summary, they are, if something isn't worth doing well, it isn't worth doing at all, from my mom. Quality time is quantity time, from my wife, Leanne. Listening to others opens new doors for you, the University of Wisconsin professor. Service is important, Nathan Eldon Tanner. You can learn from others' mistakes, things I've learned from fraud perpetrators. Listening to the Holy Ghost brings happiness. I'm also grateful for the opportunity I've had for the past 25 years now to teach at this, the Lord's University. In my various service capacities, I've had many opportunities to visit and speak with at other universities, and there's no place like BYU. As professors, we have more academic freedom here, especially to integrate what is eternally important with what's important in this life than at any other school. I always tell colleagues around the country that there are 4 ingredients to being a successful academic program. 1, outstanding students, 2, outstanding faculty, 3, outstanding curriculum, and 4, outstanding alumni and recruiter support. There's no finer or brighter students anywhere than you who attend BYU. I would stack you up against the students I taught at Stanford any day of the week. Similarly, I would match our faculty, especially with respect to teaching, against the faculty of any school in the world. And thanks to my colleagues in the Marriott School, we have an outstanding curricula that are constantly evolving in an environment of continuous improvement. And there are few schools in the United States that can boast the tremendous support or recruiter interest that we have at BYU. Indeed, this is a great place. BYU has had a profound impact upon my life. I am thankful for great colleagues. Much of what I am today, I owe to my BYU experience. I want you to know that I know that God loves you and that He loves me. He wants us to be happy and He wants us to succeed. Being here at this university right now will give you more opportunities and options than anything else you could be doing in your life at this time, anywhere. May the Lord bless you as you listen and learn from those around you and from the Spirit is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.